This series of studies, survey of the Old Testament. This evening we come to study number 29, covering the book of Joel. Joel is a short book found in the Old Testament after Hosea. We come to Joel, and as usual we will look at the introduction to the book. We have something to say concerning the book. Now the book begins with an incident that shook the nation to its core. Swarms of locusts descended on the nation and started devouring all the crops. Now you must understand that up to today, various parts of the world are still plagued by swarms of locusts, and agricultural communities are very afraid of these swarms of locusts. And for Judah, the southern nation of Judah, to be devastated in such a scale, on such a scale, was something new, because in the past they have heard of such devastation elsewhere. They have probably experienced some measure of devastation caused by locusts, but it appeared that this was the first time ever that swarm after swarm came, and it appeared that there were altogether four waves of the locusts that came, as you can see from chapter 1 verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten, what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten, and what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So swarm after swarm, it appeared that these locusts came and stripped the fields bare, and the extent of the damage can be seen in verse 7. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So you see here that the locust really did terrible damage upon this nation. And it shook the nation thoroughly, because they knew that everything depended on their crops. And if that season was without any harvesting, the people would go hungry and they would have to scrounge around. And there was nothing in that nation to scrounge around, because everything had been stripped bare. Everything green was eaten away. Then they would have to buy from the surrounding nations, and that would cause a lot of difficulties, and it would not be enough for everyone. Then what about the seeds that are supposed to be left for planting in the next season? So this season without harvest means that the next season will be affected as well. Then that is not all. Immediately after the swarms of locusts have eaten away all things green, what was left turned dry very quickly. And when things turned dry, as to be expected, fires start very easily. And in chapter 1 verse 20, you see the prayer of Joel there, you discover that such a fire did occur. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. Now all of you know that recently there was this tsunami followed by the earthquake on the island of Nias. And immediately after the earthquake, when the buildings collapsed, a fire started, see? And that was not because of anything dry or what has happened in the case of Joel. But the point is that when a fire strikes, a fire starts and spreads immediately following a major disaster, it's really a double disaster upon the people. And here in this case, Joel is describing a situation like that. A major disaster had stricken and another one came. And so the Jews were left with the awesome sight of the terrible devastation before them. Okay? Now, so, think. What were the Jews thinking in their mind? All their hard work were gone. All their riches were gone. They were going to be hungry. Difficult days lie ahead. It was a terrible natural disaster. And all they could see was a natural disaster. But Joel pronounced that this was actually a judgment from God for the sins of the nation. What sins have they committed? They were a people who claimed to worship Jehovah, the true God. But they were only drawing to God with their mouth, not with their hearts. And you can get an idea of what Joel is condemning from chapter 2, verse 12. We are told there in verse 12, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So the people were putting on a show of worshipping God, but not with all their heart. They were just too concerned about their material prosperity. So that is what can happen to God's people. You put on such a formal form of religion, especially when the second generation onwards come and you discover that zeal and that true commitment to the Lord is lost, and you discover with the increase of the generation from the second to the third and then to the fourth, you discover the situation becomes worse and worse, and people call themselves Christians, but they are far from God. They are actually not born again. So that was the situation with the Jews. So Joel was trying to say to them, now that is not good. God is noting everything, and this disaster does not happen just by itself, by chance. Rather, God has allowed it to happen for a specific purpose. And the reason is because you are the special people of God. And being the special chosen people of God, you need to show forth God's glory. Otherwise, God's name is dishonored by your way of life. You are not the same as other people. You have enjoyed all the privileges that God has showered upon you. And now, God is showing forth his holy anger towards you because you are too concerned about your material welfare and not about your spiritual welfare. And look at what he says in chapter 1, verse 8. He says there, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of a youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests moan who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land moans, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. So you see now that the people were looking only at the loss of their material goods. But Joel is trying to point out, can you not see from the spiritual point of view that it is more than that? It means that true worship cannot be carried out. You can't bring your offerings. Okay? And you see now that the coming of the locusts to attack is actually permitted by God, sent by God. And it is known as the day of the Lord. It is a day of judgment. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as the destruction from the Almighty. So look upon this as the judgment of God. And in talking about this present judgment, Joel is inspired by God's Spirit to speak of a future day in which God will judge the nation by a terrible army. People will come instead of insects. The enemies will come, starting from chapter 2. And that is also called the day of the Lord, because that will be the judgment. So what Joel basically is saying is the present devastation caused by the locusts is only a foretaste of a worse judgment to come, because the people of God refuse to listen to God and would not repent of their sins. And so the time will come when a more terrible judgment will come in the form of a foreign army. And they will swarm the place like this locust and do more damage. See? And that is why in this chapter 2, verse 31, you discover there the description. You are told there that chapter 2, verse 1, it says, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So the locust effect was the day of the Lord. The army of the Assyrians who were going to attack the northern nation and then spill over to the southern nation, it was going to be also the day of the Lord. And that is actually a foretaste of another attack many years down the line. And that will be the Babylonian attack. That will be the worst ever attack that the Jews in the south were going to experience. Okay? So these human waves of attacks would be like the locusts that came in waves. Okay? So that will be the day of the Lord. And the attack of the enemies would be a portrayal, it would be a foretaste of a worst day on the last day when God returns, when the Lord returns to judge the world. And that is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 31, when the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So basically then there are three periods mentioned by Joel. He says, now to the next time when the enemies attack. This is one period. If you don't repent, this present devastation is going to be repeated in a worse way by human enemies coming to attack you. And if you refuse to listen, there is going to be a third judgment, namely that the Lord will return and judge all the people of the world. So, put in other words, Joel is lifted up in his spirit and given a vision of God's plan for the future right to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day to judge the world. Okay? So that is basically what he is saying. And you see now that to each period is attached the call to repentance. If only God's people heed the call and repent, then judgment will be averted. God will not punish. Instead, he will bless. And therefore, to understand and appreciate the prophecies of Joel, you must understand and appreciate that the way God looks at time is different from the way humans look at time. We are created by God. God is our creator. He therefore is mightier than us. He created everything out of nothing. And even time, the concept of time, is given to us by him. But God is eternal. He's not confined by time. His being is not confined by time, and his power is not confined by time. Whereas we creatures are so limited. Our lifespan on this earth is limited. Our abilities are limited. And therefore, the scriptures declare this truth in a very clear way in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says there, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. See? And he goes on to say, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why doesn't the Lord carry out his promise immediately? Because he's long-suffering toward sinners, so that they might repent. But don't ever think that what appears so long to us is therefore not going to occur. Because when God promises, to us it appears long. It may be 1,000 years to us, but to God it is just a day. And similarly, a day is 1,000 years. So God's way of measuring time is different from ours. And we must rather try to understand things in the perspective of God. God has condescended himself to speak to us in human terms so that we can understand what he's saying. But never try to limit God. God only condescended himself to speak in the language that we can understand. Therefore, let us not make the mistake of thinking God is like us. No, God is God. And therefore, when he gives this prophecy concerning future judgment, don't think it's hundreds of years to come. It wouldn't affect me and it doesn't matter. See? What if our generation happens to be the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return? You see, you will be caught off guard. And similarly, we should not be just concerned about ourselves. What about our children and our children's children? Now we should be concerned. We shouldn't be selfish people who think of our lifetime and say, oh, since God's judgment would not fall in our lifetime, everything is okay with me. No, we can't think like that. So you see, Joel's message can be appreciated only when you understand that God is looking at things from his perspective and using human language to help us understand. So we look at things like that we are being given the whole sweep of God's plan from a human perspective, using human words from God's perspective, okay? So God has it planned already. So that is a little bit about the book. What about the author? The author's name, Joel, simply means Jehovah is God. And we are told that Joel, this particular Joel, out of about 1,000 people by the name of Joel, this particular Joel is the son of Pethuel. Pethuel simply means persuaded of God. So Jewish people tend to have names that reflect God's dealings with them in their life. So this is that particular Joel, the son of Bethuel. And what is the theme of this book? The theme is the importance of true repentance. It's no good just putting on a show. God knows. God wants a true crying out to Him for mercy, and He will respond. You see. And let us look at the historical setting before looking at the outline of the book. Now what happened is that we are told that the enemies of Judah at that time were the Phoenicians. Phoenicia lies on the coast towards the north. So we know Phoenicia is involved because Tyre and Sidon are mentioned. Yeah? And the Philistines are mentioned in chapter 3 verse 4. Philistines are towards the coast also, but in the south. So Judah, beside it on the left, is the land of the Philistines. Further north is the land of Tyre. And then in the south, Egypt, a superpower of those days, they were the enemies of the Jews on the north. And then towards the southeast were the Edomites, chapter 3 verse 19. Now, from the fact that at that time all these nations were the enemy of the Jews, we begin to work out in what period Joel prophesied. Then another fact is that there is no mention of a king at that time, but rather elders and priests are mentioned, as you can see in chapter 1 verse 14, chapter 2 verse 16 on elders, and chapter 1 verse 9 and verse 13, chapter 2 verse 17. So what accounts for this? It appears that Joel began prophesying in the early reign of Joash, the boy king. What happened is Joash was among those who were going to be slaughtered by Athaliah, the wicked king, queen. But Jehoiada, the high priest's wife at that time, managed to save the one-year-old Joash and brought him home to the temple precincts. And there, Jehoiada took him under his wings and began to raise him up. And when he was 7 years old, he was publicly proclaimed as king. And being a boy king, of course, he was incapable of ruling. So a group of people, the elders, ruled the nation in the name of the boy king. And Jehoiada was the guardian at that time, and he guided Joash until he was able to rule himself. Okay? Now that is the background to Joel's prophecy. Now this would mean that Joel prophesied round about the year 820 BC. And whenever we have determined a date, we always try to relate to that two very important dates in the Old Testament. 722 BC, when the Assyrians came down and attacked the northern nation of Israel. And 586 BC, when the Babylonians attacked the southern nation of Judah and took them away. Okay? So 820 BC was about 100 years before 722 BC. Okay? And even at that time, Joel was already prophesying that the northern nation was going to be attacked by the Assyrians, and it was going to spill over to the south in the day of Ahaz and in the day of Hezekiah. Ahaz, who ruled the south, was attacked by actually the north and by Syria. And also he sought the help of the Assyrians, but the Assyrians refused to help him and instead extracted tribute from him. And then the next king, Hezekiah, was attacked by the Assyrians, but because he prayed to God and Isaiah ministered to him, and God delivered the nation. Okay? So they were attacked as well, so they suffered some damage. Okay? But God spared that southern nation until the year 586 BC. So again, don't think in terms of hundreds of years as though it's insignificant to the life of a human being. See? Don't think like that, but rather think of the situation from God's point of view. God is actually showing to us what He is going to do in His time. Okay? Now that we have placed the prophecy of Joel around about the year 820 BC when he began to prophesy, we know that that was the time immediately after Obadiah. And that was also the time when Elisha was exercising his long ministry in the northern nation of Israel, okay, or Ephraim, right? So that places Joel in perspective, in historical perspective. Now let us come to the outline of this book. Because it is such a short book, we can actually look at it as consisting of three parts quite easily. In chapter 1 to chapter 2 verse 11, we have the plague of locusts, in which the devastation caused by the swarms of locusts caused the Jews to be thoroughly shaken. And they, of course, were immediately affected because all their crops were destroyed. There were no millet or no grains and no grapes to produce the wine for the people to drink, and therefore even the drunkards could not find wine. And then the priests discovered that nobody was coming with any offerings. And then the people themselves found that they did not have bread. But the people were so caught up in their materialistic living that they failed to see the spiritual significance of that disaster. And this was the special people of God. God had given him his words, promises and threats have been given. Therefore, they could not compare themselves with other nations. And God had specifically warned them that if they went astray, one way in which he would judge them would be through this means. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 in particular, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he expected that this would happen. He prayed to God that if ever any such disaster came upon the nation and the people were to repent and turn towards the temple and pray to God, God should forgive them. But the people in the time of Joel simply did not see things from this spiritual perspective. They were simply insensitive to spiritual things. And therefore the priests were called upon to urge the people, to gather them together, to grieve before God. And they were to come and fast and pray, as you can see in chapter 1, verse 14. And then the trumpet is to be blown to draw the attention of the people to worse trials to come if they do not repent. And of course, whenever you hear a trumpet blowing, it is never a good sign. It is a sign of warning. And therefore, here was the warning to the people. Then you discover that in chapter 2, verse 1, as already mentioned, the day of the Lord is mentioned again, this time with regard to a second judgment. The first is this present disaster caused by the locusts. But Joel is prophesying that another day of the Lord is coming, in which the enemies will invade. And the way they invade and cause the devastation in the nation is comparable to the present devastation caused by the locusts. If the locusts are crawling everywhere, remember that the enemies are going to crawl everywhere as well. If the locusts cause so much damage, so will the enemies in due time. And we are told, we are given a description of that in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 9. Look at what it says. Before them, the people rise in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break rank. And verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. So you see, you look at the present devastation. The locusts are simply everywhere, crawling into your house, everywhere. Through the windows, you find them, through the door, everywhere. But when the next disaster comes, the enemies are going to come, and it's almost like the locusts crawling everywhere. In other words, there are going to be so many, and the damage done by them is going to be comparable, if anything, worse. Okay? So that is the message of Joel, the warning to the people. Okay? And indeed, what happened in the year 722 BC to the northern nation of Ephraim was like that. And it could have happened to the southern nation of Judah as well, if not for the fact that Hezekiah pleaded with God for mercy, and Isaiah guided him, and God showed mercy to the nation. And that effect was miraculously sort of prevented from occurring, from causing more damage. God, in the middle of the night, caused all the Assyrian soldiers to fall down dead. And then the next day, you know, they discover so many died and they quickly fled, you see. And so you read of this in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And so the southern nation was spared at that time because Hezekiah led the nation to repent before God. But the nation did not learn, you see. And so in the year 586 BC, they were attacked by the Babylonians and taken away. So if you remember that we are looking at events from God's perspective using human language, then you will understand that Joel's prophecy really came to pass and it should have been heeded by God's people down the ages. We mustn't think only of our lifetime, although our lifetime, in our lifetime, we should already be heeding God's word. We heed God's word in our lifetime, in the hope, with the expectation that God will not judge us, and also with the hope that the future generations will also obey God and not be judged. Then we come to part two, repentance and restoration. And this covers chapter 2, verse 12 to verse 27. Now, the impending danger from enemies is announced in this section. And if the people were to repent, then God will deliver them. And you see now that God promises that there will be good. He will not only prevent judgment from coming. In fact, whatever they needed, whatever they have desired, which are legitimate, will be given to them by God. God is a good God. He wants to bless his people. If only his people will submit to him, will heed his word. That is what he is looking for. He wants people to heed his word, to repent of their sins, to come back to him in worship and doing what he has commanded. And God is a faithful God. He will fulfill all that he has promised, unlike man. And that is the constant message of the Bible. In verse 27 of chapter 2, it says, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Such is our God. He's not a capricious God, God full of sinful passion. No. God really wants to bless us. He wants us to be near to him and know his blessing. And that's why all these threats are given and all these promises are given. He does not want us to have any wrong understanding altogether that he is so demanding, a hard taskmaster who asks for more than what is right. No, he has every right to our life. Everything that we have, everything that we are, come from him. And he is promising that we shall be his people, he will be our God. If only we will keep close to him, obey him, he is going to bless us so tremendously. And despite our many faults, despite the many times we go astray, all he wants to see in us is we turn back to him in repentance, in genuine repentance. And he will fulfill his part of the contract. He will bless us abundantly. But sad to say, the story of mankind is always the same, that we go our own way, like sheep, we go astray. Then in chapter 3, in part 3, we come to the promised blessing and judgment. And this is a longer section. And this part must be understood properly, because by comparing with other parts of scripture, you discover that clear understanding may be derived from the comparison. Now, in chapter 2, verse 28 to verse 32, there is that prophecy concerning a new age in which the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. And you would know that this prophecy is quoted virtually in full by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You find this recorded in Acts chapter 2. And since the Apostle Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, proclaims that that prophecy was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost itself, we have to accept his interpretation. But which part of the prophecy is being fulfilled? That is a different question. It is not the whole of the prophecy that is being fulfilled. So which part is being fulfilled? It is the first part. There are three parts to the prophecy. In chapter 2 of Acts of the Apostles, verse 22, we discover that it corresponds with verse 28 and verse 29 of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the Apostle Peter said, this is what you are observing. These strange things that you are observing. There was the sound like the blowing of a mighty wind. Then there was the tongues of fire descending upon the disciples gathered. Then a number of them were able to speak in languages they had never learned before. And because all these things were happening, the people around observing thought that these people were drunk. But the Apostle Peter said, no, it's still too early. Nobody drink at this hour of the day. We are not drunk, but rather the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled. So the first part of the prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now that first part marks the beginning of a new age. And then in Acts of the Apostles, as we go on, we discover that the second part refers to the end of this present age. And it corresponds with verse 30 and verse 31 of Joel's prophecy in chapter 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So which coming? Now, if the Apostle Peter was referring to a future coming of the Lord, then it is clear it is to the second return of the Lord in judgment. And so the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world will be shown by the sun turning into darkness, the moon not giving out its light, as though it is turned into blood. And that is actually confirmed by what the Lord said concerning his coming in Matthew chapter 24. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24 and see for yourself that the words used by the Lord Jesus Christ correspond to Joel's prophecy in Matthew 24 verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So clearly, this is the description of the second coming of Christ to judge the world. And this is again shown in Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6. We are told there concerning the last day, Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Right? It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its leg fixed when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So you see now, by comparing scripture with scripture, we come to the clear conclusion that Joel's second part of the prophecy is a reference to the last day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So now we come to the third part of the prophecy, Joel, back to Joel chapter 2. We look at now at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you see that the beginning of the gospel age is marked by signs and wonders in the midst of God's people. And the end of this gospel age will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realms. So these are the signs of the beginning and the end of this special gospel age which the prophets foretold. And in this period of time, marked out by signs at the beginning and signs at the end, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that is exactly what we expect, because the Lord has given us the great commission to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity and teach them to observe all his commands. And he says, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. So everything tied in together to help us correctly understand Joel's prophecy. We have no other possible interpretation because it is given to us in other portions of scripture. Okay? So Joel's prophecy actually describes the gospel age which we are living in, which began with the day of Pentecost and will end with the coming of the Lord in judgment. So we now live in that period in which, as the gospel is proclaimed and whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And by the way, when you correctly understand the prophecy of Joel in the light of these other clear passages of scripture, you discover that that is sufficient for you. You do not have to find proofs anymore where the signs and wonders and prophecies cease at the beginning of the gospel age, you see. Now with the coming of this gospel age, it was marked at the beginning by those signs. That's why, you know, we don't go around expecting the signs to last forever until Christ is coming. Now it marks the beginning just as the signs mark the end. And we live in the age in between where the gospel is being proclaimed. Okay? Now that we have understood this, we come to look at chapter 3. You discover there that in chapter 3, the judgment of all the nations of the world who are opposed to Christ is described in the language known to the Jews in Joel's time. So we are told in verse 1, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people's heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So Joel is using language that the Jews understood. They knew that the surrounding nations have been opposed to the people of God and caused them to suffer so much. They have opposed the people of God. They have opposed the message of God through his prophets. So God is going to judge the nations like that, as in the day of Jehoshaphat. Now, at the time when Joel prophesied, Jehoshaphat was already history. Jehoshaphat was one of the kings of the southern nation. He was a good king, although a lot of his good works was undone by his compromising spirit, which is a warning to us. You know, be careful, all the good we accomplish may come to nothing if we choose to compromise. But what happened is that Jehoshaphat in his days trusted in God, and there was a time when the many nations around them surrounded Judah to try and destroy the nation. But Jehoshaphat called up to God and urged the nation to together turn to God. And God assured victory to them. And what happened is that God delivered the people. The nations, although they came together, united to fight against Judah, they began to attack one another. So they killed one another until when the Jews woke up and looked at them, they were all dead already. They killed themselves. So God caused a misunderstanding to occur between them such that they killed themselves. So that was what happened, okay? So Joel is using that to say, just as all these nations met with God's people in that valley, and it was such a crucial battle, but God delivered his people, and God judged these enemies. So also on the last day, something similar will happen. All who are opposed to God will be gathered together, and they will be judged by God, and they will not win. It would be a time of decision in which your future destiny depends. And so you see now that the nations that were opposed to the Jews at that time are singled out one by one to illustrate the point that all those who are opposed to God on the last day will be gathered together, and they will be judged as in the days of Jehoshaphat. Okay? And we know that this is a reference to the day of judgment, because by the time we arrive in verse 14, we are told very clearly, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Which valley? The valley of Jehoshaphat, which we mentioned earlier. But we know that it is the judgment of the last day, because we are told in verse 15, the sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And in verse 17 we are told, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. So all this is the language of the last day when judgment takes place. It will be the time of decision. It will be the time when the eternal just destiny of everyone will take place. You see, it will be determined at that time. Either you are for Christ or against. On that day, if you are against, you are sent off for punishment for eternity in hell. And those who belong to Christ will be with him and live a blessed life ever after. So if you now get it correct up to this point, it is not difficult to understand verse 18 to verse 21. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, the valley, and the water, the valley of acacias. Now acacias grow in dry places, but you know, here plentiful water will be found. It will not be dry. Then the enemies will be no more. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. You see? And verse 20, but Judah shall abide forever, Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now this speaks of the eternal bliss, the eternal happiness of God's people. Now what will happen is that after the judgment, when the wicked have been consigned to the eternal damnation that they deserve in hell, the heavens, that means the skies and universe around us as we know it, and the earth as we know it, will be melted down, as told us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And if you were to consider that passage, you discover that fits in beautifully with the prophecy of Joel. We are told, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that happens after the melting down of everything mentioned in the earlier verses, starting from verse 10. Okay? So everything will be melted down, and a new universe will be created, and a new earth. See? And that is prophesied in the last book of the Bible as well, in the book of Revelation. If you turn now to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you look at chapter 21. And we are told there in chapter 21 concerning God's people who are gathered together and regarded as the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So God's people in heaven will come down to the new earth. So the new earth will be where God's people will be dwelling, and God will be in their midst. That means heaven will be on earth at that time, and earth will be in heaven, and heaven and earth have become one. Okay? There will be no sin to spoil our fellowship. There will be no wicked people there to harm us in any way, because they have been removed and consigned to their eternal damnation in hell. So here is the description of the blessed life that we will have in heaven. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, we are told, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits each tree, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So that is the description of that idyllic place, where we find just pleasantness, where we are actively worshipping God and serving Him. Okay? Now, you must come back to Joel, to the last chapter, and look at verse 21, the very last verse, and understand how this comes about, how this takes place. We are told in verse 21, For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So what is being said is that our sins are forgiven us, not because we have earned that forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but simply because God freely forgives those whom He chooses to forgive. So salvation is totally by the grace of God, not by merits, not by good works. So that is how we are saved. Okay? That is the emphasis of Scripture. And we know that it fits beautifully with the clear teaching found elsewhere in the Bible. So we now come to the last section, Christ and His Church. In what way does the book of Joel teaches us more about salvation found in Jesus Christ? Now first, the threat of judgment is clear indication that God will not ignore sin among His own chosen people. And we have referred to 1st and 2nd Peter a number of times. And here we are reminded of another passage from 1st Peter, where we are told of this truth in 1st Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1st Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We are told, For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now we want to take note that judgment always begins with God's people. Why? Because God loves His people. His people have all the privileges. They are saved by grace. They are given all this blessing by grace. And therefore they have to live differently from other people. God will judge severely those who do not belong to Him. They deserve it. And despite all the opportunities for them to repent, they have not. You see? But judgment certainly begins with God's people. Why? God loves us. He does not want us to be lost. He wants us to repent. And therefore, the sooner we repent of our sins, the happier we will be. God will chastise you until you repent, because you are His son, you are His daughter. If you don't belong to Him, He will let you wallow in your sin, and then on the last day, the full judgment of God will be poured out on you. You see, and you will be lost. You see, but because you belong to Him, He speaks to you in your conscience, He speaks to you through His word, He speaks to you through the circumstances of your life. Therefore, heed His word. If we are quick learners and we repent of our sins quickly, we will not be punished so severely, and we will know of God's smile upon us again. Then, secondly, take note that the gospel age mentioned here says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, regardless of ethnic background. Humans like to divide along ethnic background. Barriers are erected based on ethnic background. We've forgotten that we actually descended from the same parents, Adam and Eve. And in Abraham, we are told, the blessing of God will come to all nations. And that is actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, because through that one seed of Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one seed of Abraham that will be gathered by Him. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, is going to gather together all who trust in Him as the seed of Abraham. We are all the sons of God, the children, or the seed of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 to 29 tells us that very clearly. All those who believe in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Abraham, spiritually speaking. So who are the true Israel? All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of whether you are Jews or non-Jews. As long as you truly repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to God. You are a member of His household. And that is the clear teaching of the scripture. Matthew 28, the Great Commission tells us, go into all the nations and make disciples of them, baptize them. So to all nations, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. And then Galatians chapter 6 tells us this. Galatians 6 verse 15, we are told there. Galatians 6 verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now in the MacArthur Study Bible, it says that the Israel of God is a reference to Jews who believe in Christ. Now, that is his interpretation, right? Which need not be correct. From the context, you discover the apostle is stressing that there is oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ. So certainly, we must look upon the Israel of God here as the true Israel of God, namely all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Like what we are shown earlier in chapter 3, verse 20 and 29, that all those who believe in Christ are the true children of Abraham. So I have to reject MacArthur's interpretation of that verse, that phrase in verse 16. Then look at Ephesians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul was talking about that mystery that has been entrusted to him to preach the gospel to others, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we are told in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So the point to be made is this. It is not a case of the Jews being God's people and others are added to them so that together they are God's people and reconciled to God. That is not the case. We know the majority in the Jewish nation are lost because they refuse to trust in Christ. There is only a small group that trusts in Christ. So this small group taken out, and among the Gentiles, those who believe in Christ, together, from the two, they are made one new body, the people of Christ. That is the point that must be emphasized. It's not a case of taking the Gentile believers and adding to the Jews, as people most commonly assume. But that passage clearly shows that from among the Jews, believers are taken, from among the Gentiles, believers are taken, and together they form one new man, one new people of God. Okay? All in Christ. So we believe that the true Israel, the true people of God, are true, all true believers in Jesus Christ. So let us close with two applications. Now, Joel's book is a call to all who profess to be God's people to repent of their backsliding. The minor prophets are full of judgment, are full of calls to repent. And Joel is without exception here. He calls upon all backsliders to repent. And that is combined with the threat of judgment upon the wicked. Now, why does this happen, you see? You must understand, whatever the profession of faith, if there is no true repentance, your end will be no different from those who do not profess belief or those who are opposed to God. You see? And that is the teaching of the Bible, that you will be lost. You see? You will be lost. Yeah? And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to verse 6 tells us that those who have tasted the goodness of the Lord, when they sin and go back to the world, see, they will be given no special consideration. They will be lost. And in fact, the judgment upon them is heavier than those who have not heard the gospel. Okay? That is the teaching of the Bible. And always come back to that well-known passage of Matthew 7, verse 21 to verse 23. On the last day, many are going to come and call out, "Lord, Lord, have I not cast out demons in your name? Have I not prophesied in your name?" But the Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," which meant that you are never true Christians. The passage has become so familiar that people have lose the impact of what is being taught. See, many who call themselves Christians on the last day will be rejected by the Lord because they were never true Christians. So let us make our election sure by repenting of our sins and turning to trust in Christ alone for acceptance with God. Then the second point with which we close is that world history is moving to a climax in the return of the Lord. We are a privileged people. We live in the age of the gospel in which whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And being such a privileged people, we should continue laboring for the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message.